I'd ask if you would pray with me. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time now this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time that we can worship you and sing your praises and learn from your word. We ask that you would teach us from your word now and help us in being able to understand it and learn from it and apply it in our lives. Thank you, God, for your goodness to us and your grace in our lives. Thank you that through Christ we can have forgiveness and salvation and hope. We pray as we continue to see the way the Spirit ministers to us that we would marvel and worship you all the more. We thank you for it and for this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe the children already left. 10 and under should have left, and or 5th grade and under. But just in case there's any stragglers, you're welcome to step out. One of the fascinating discoveries I made as a child was the origin of the butterfly. I would play out in the front yard with my friends, and we had a couple big trees off to the side on our house, kind of in between our house and our neighbor's house. And I would go down there and play in the dirt and cars and so on and so forth. And every now and then I would find caterpillars, these little furry creatures with sticky feet, and they would wrap their little body around my finger, and I'd be real gentle with it and maybe take it off and play with it a little bit or roll it up or whatever. And you know, the caterpillar is a rather unseemly, unsightful, delicate and furry little creation. It really has little to commend it as to its beauty. It's rather simple, just this furry little fuzzball. But every caterpillar, as you know, is designed by God to undergo the most astounding metamorphosis, transformation. Its entire appearance changes from that, that furry little ball into a delicate, colorful flying creature that is really a delight to observe, a butterfly. In our lobby out here, we have some tracks on the amazing butterfly. And this track says that every butterfly starts as a tiny egg that hatches into a caterpillar. The caterpillar grows and grows until it's time to build a hardened shell around its body called a chrysalis. While the caterpillar sleeps inside the chrysalis, its body changes and grows new parts. When it comes out, it has become a butterfly. Quite a different creature from a caterpillar. An amazing transformation has taken place in this little creature. And of course, we can list other such creatures. Another example of that, for example, is polywogs, which I also discovered as a kid playing out in the streams, what are also called tadpoles. How those creatures with little tails swimming all over, that we would try to catch them, and we'd put them in, you know, a bucket and take them out. And I don't know what we did with them, but we just did that. We were kids playing in the stream. But they would slowly metamorphosize, change into frogs. And other examples, of course, can be drawn from nature as well. God's astounding creation. Well, this morning's passage teaches us that an even more amazing transformation is taking place inside of every Christian, every follower of Jesus Christ. That if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you are being transformed from your current state into the image of God's glory, into His image. You know, the adage, hope and change, never had greater significance than what we learned in this passage before us this morning. The hope we have because of the change being produced. And so the question I want to lay before you that this morning, which is found in the title of the message, is, are you undergoing the great transformation? Are you undergoing the great transformation? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which is the chapter we're in, if you have not turned there, please turn there at this time. 2 Corinthians 3, there's pew Bibles in front of you. I forgot to look at the page, but kind of go to the latter half of the Bible and you will find it. And we've been studying this chapter, and in the previous verses 1 through 11, Paul had given, especially in verses 7 to 11, he'd given a mini exposition on Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 to 32. Remember, which recounts the story, the experience of Moses coming down from the mountain after he had experienced the glory of God. He had received the law. And the visible manifestation of that encounter was evident from the glory which remained on his face as he came back to the people. Remember, it was the second time he'd come down the mountain, because the first time he came down and Israel had sinned in the golden calf incident and Moses had broken the tablets, thrown them down, and then he had to go back up the mountain and get the commandments all over again. They were engraved with the very finger of God. In verse 7, Paul then explains that the sons of Israel could not look intently at his face. That is, they could not gaze upon it very long because of this glory. And it led to the need for a veil, a literal veil, which Moses would place over his face. Think for a moment of all the weddings you've been to. And all the beaming bride faces of a bride who has waited her entire life for that day, her wedding day. The most exciting thing she could ever imagine up until that time, really. And she finally arrives. Well, the glory on Moses' face would far outshine any beaming bride's face that you've ever seen. It was more bright, more glorious, so much so that the onlookers of Israel could hardly bear to see. And yet, despite the glory which accompanied the giving of the law and the old covenant, Paul proceeded to speak of the even greater glory of the new covenant. It was an even greater glory, a glory of the Spirit in the new covenant. You see, the old covenant, which Moses received up on Mount Sinai, the Old Covenant, was a ministry of death, verse 7. It was a ministry of condemnation, verse 9. Because it could never bring salvation. The Old Covenant simply exposed man's sin. And anyone who tried to keep the law would fail miserably and would have no hope. It was death and condemnation. And verse 11 says it had a fading glory. It was transient, as with the glory on Moses' face. But not so with the new covenant. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is a ministry of righteousness. It has such far surpassing glory than that of the old covenant, that the old one, verse 10 says, comes to have no glory at all. Which is a remarkable statement. That all that Moses went through and all the glory comes to have no glory at all compared to the glory of the new, the ministry of the Spirit. And the new covenant, rather than being one that was fading away, was permanent. And so the glory of the old covenant, as great it was as it was, only served really to magnify all the more the glory of the new. And that was the point being made. Well, Paul had received adequacy from God, he says in verse 6. To be a minister or a servant of this new covenant. And it's a ministry that remains, which means it's a ministry of hope, verse 12. And so this morning's passage, which we're going to read in just a moment, continues really the exposition of Exodus 34, draws heavily from Exodus 34, verses 33 to 35. But more importantly, it continues to contrast the ministry of Moses with the ministry of the Spirit, and it fixates on this language of a veil. Of the veil that Moses wore. These verses transition from discussing the literal veil worn by Moses to a metaphorical veil over the hearts of unbelieving Jews. And in doing so, Paul extols the glory of salvation through faith in Christ. As Christians, we daily, I hope, rejoice in salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. That's our hope. And as such, this passage has great significance for our own lives also. Because the removal of the veil is only the initiation of our salvation, and it's accomplished through faith in Christ. So stand with me if you would, please. Let's read these verses. I want to begin in verse 12. I'm going to read through verse 18, but I will tell you now, in order to let you out at a reasonable time, we are not going to make it through this whole passage this morning in terms of our study. So we will return to it next week, I'm most certain. Beginning in verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Please be seated. Freedom and transformation into God's image. Beloved, this is a passage of hope. So I want you to consider with me this morning, you have in your bulletin the outline, I trust, but we want to consider these four key provisions of the Spirit's ministry. Four key provisions of the Spirit's ministry so that you will recognize the transformation that is taking place in your life. As a believer in Christ, you are being transformed. That should encourage us. It should encourage us with regard to our salvation. It should encourage us with regard to our struggles in life, our daily failures. We stumble and trip along, and sometimes we look at our lives and we say, how can I even be saved? How can I even call myself a Christian? And yet, the Bible assures us that we know Christ. There is a transformation taking place. And we want to look this morning at these four key provisions of the Spirit's ministry to help us recognize that transformation. It is a spiritual transformation. It is a Spirit-generated transformation, and it takes place from the inside out. Romans 12:2 is a familiar verse to many of us. It commands us, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And it is the ministry of the Spirit through the Word of God who brings about this transformation. Beloved, it is one that we should be aware of every day, that we are becoming more and more changed into the image of God. The first provision, let's look at it, verses 12 and 13. The ministry of the Spirit provides a basis for bold speech. Provides a basis for bold speech. Verse 12. And actually, I think I meant to put verse 13 down with the second point. In fact, I did. So you can just scratch off the 13 by the first point. We want to focus on verse 12 in this one. The ministry of the Spirit provides for bold speech, a basis for bold speech. The same boldness or confidence, it was a word that kind of developed into coming to mean confidence in your speech. But it has a sense of frankness or openness, to speak openly. Paul proceeds in this chapter to give the consequence, notice, of the superior ministry of the Spirit over against that of Moses. The connecting word therefore, which most English translations have there, therefore indicates this. He's picking back up from verse 11. And he identifies the permanent ministry of the Spirit in verse 12 as such a hope. It is a hope. It's not going to fade away like the ministry of Moses. It is a hope that remains. And understand the Bible when it uses the word hope. This is not a wishful thinking type of hope. Kind of like we use the word. We say, oh, I hope my kids will turn out okay. I hope I can pass this test, even though I didn't study all week. I hope that I'll get a raise. Cross your fingers and hope. Think a good thought and let's hope. That's what we were told by the surgeon or the doctor when Ezra had his open heart surgery. Never forget, came out and said, think a good thought. Okay, we'll think good thoughts. I'm going to pray like crazy for my kid. We hope. We use the word that way. But Paul's hope is a certain expectation. It's grounded in the assurance that the ministry of the Spirit remains. There's no wavering here. It was not going to fade away like the old covenant. And it was this hope that gave Paul great confidence in his speech. He had hope. He spoke openly regarding the gospel ministry. As he exhorted the Corinthians to moral conformity to God's word and preached the gospel to them. You could say he would not mince words. That's the idea. Have you ever heard the expressions, "I've got an ace up my sleeve," or "he's holding the trump card"? They're expressions that, or idioms really, drawn from the world of games, the card games such as poker. But we use them in general to suggest that someone has an advantage, maybe an unforeseen advantage over others in some circumstance. And it gives that person greater confidence because he knows, hey, he has a trump card, or he has an ace up his sleeve. Well, Paul had this confidence regarding his gospel ministry. He could speak openly and frankly because of the hope associated with the Spirit's ministry. It's a ministry which is superior to that of Moses. Again, the previous verses have confirmed this, and it led Paul to speak forthrightly to the Corinthians. It was particularly important for Paul to be able to speak this way, especially in light of the fact that, as we've learned elsewhere in this letter, that it appears he was under attack, that there were those in the Corinthian church who were calling into question his apostolic ministry. And yet, due to the hope he had as a servant of the new covenant, empowered by the Spirit, he spoke with this boldness. And I don't know about you, but I know that sometimes there's these times when I'm speaking to someone about Christ, or maybe when I'm speaking from this pulpit, that I will often begin to sense just within me welling up this reservoir of confidence, this reservoir of resolve. And it's almost like the more I labor to bring Scripture to bear on someone's situation, on their life, the more I have confidence and boldness in my conversation. Because I'm aware that it's not my own opinion, it's not my own ideas, it's not my own logic or reasoning, but it's God's Word that I'm speaking. And I gain confidence to speak plainly. And it is the Spirit-inspired message that I have full confidence in its truth, in its power, and you can have the same. If you know Christ as your Savior, you have the same hope that Paul did, the hope of the Spirit's ministry in your life, and you can speak out with the same boldness as you draw upon God's Word because you also experience that ministry in your life. And so, this is the first provision of his ministry, which really makes us aware of the transformation taking place. Paul had this boldness to speak, verse 12, because of that hope. There's a second provision of the Spirit's ministry. Verses 13 to 16 bring out the reality of his ministry that provides for the removal of spiritual blindness. The ministry of the Spirit provides for the removal of spiritual blindness. Verses 13 to 16 continue. Let me reread those again. It says, "And are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." These verses are speaking here with reference to this veil that stopped Israel, prevented them from having a relationship with Christ, having a right relationship with God, ancient Israel, from being able to believe the commandments of Moses and from God, and turning to the Lord. And that's, again, the important question. Have you turned to the Lord? Well, his fellow Israelites are clearly the subject of these four verses. I would remind you that Gentiles also must turn to God for salvation. And again, it's clear in these verses, he's addressing Jews. But Gentiles need to turn also. Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers about their turning. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, he speaks of how they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Sadly, this was not the case for the Israelites. They would not turn to God in Moses' day. And without breaking his train of thought, Paul continues in verse 13 to contrast his boldness in speech with how the children of Israel responded to Moses whenever he came out of the tabernacle, the place of meeting where he would speak with God. And he relates that to their unbelief. Exodus 34:33-35 is worth reading again. Listen to this again, and you don't have to turn there, but let me just read it for you. Beginning in verse 33, it says, "And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with them." Again, remember, this is the point where Moses has come down from Mount Sinai for the second time with the commandments of God. Due to the glory that shone on his face, he would cover it. He would wear this veil over it. After he would speak to the people of God the commandments, he would put the veil back on. Subsequently, whenever he would meet with God in the tabernacle, then he would take the veil off and he'd talk to God face to face. Remember, God said, "I talked to Moses face to face." And then he would come back out and he would again speak to the people. His face would reflect the radiance of the glory of God. And so after he would give his commands to the people and speak authoritatively for God, he would then put the veil back on and cover his face once more. And a couple different reasons have been proposed for why that might be, why they were not able to look intently at his face. As again, verse 13 says, he put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Same thing he kind of mentioned back in verse 7. He said, he mentioned there that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. And the most likely reason for this repeated veiling of his face, not allowing them to continue to see that glory, probably has to do with keeping them from being in constant amazement at this glory. And the reason I say that is, do you remember Peter up on the Mount of Transfiguration? In Matthew 16, or 17, we read about this. And when Jesus is glorified and he's speaking with Moses and Elijah up on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember how Peter responds. I mean, he sees Jesus momentarily glorified and he almost comes undone. He doesn't know what to do with himself. And he finally just comes up and says, "Well, Lord, should we make these three tabernacles? I have this great idea. Let me build a tabernacle for each of you." And then God speaks out of heaven. The Father speaks out of heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son." And absolutely terrifies Peter. He was seeing the glory of God as Jesus had been transformed. And it's very possible or plausible that the same amazement would have constantly overwhelmed the Israelites if Moses did not covered his face after speaking to the people. And yet, also, there's also a good reason here to think about the fact that for sinners who stood in the presence of the glory of God, they were in great danger. Remember Isaiah in chapter 6, he couldn't even handle it. He said, "Woe is me. Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty." And he sees that scene of heaven and he just says, "Woe is me." Can't handle being in the presence of God. The people had egregiously sinned against God, remembered in the golden calf incident. They had worshipped a golden calf, a hunk of gold that they created. It was sickening idolatry. And they had hard hearts. They were stiff-necked. They're repeatedly called obstinate or obdurate or have stiff necks, depending on the translation. They would not listen, as the following verse indicates. And beloved, by the way, anytime we have anything else in our lives that we worship before God, it's equivalent to that golden calf. Doesn't matter if it's our car, if it's our job, if it's our bank accounts, if it's our spouse or our kids or our talents, our abilities, our hobbies, anything that we worship more than before God or at all, compared to worshiping God, is just as egregious, is just as sickening before God. And so it's possible that Moses would also cover his face to simply protect them from gazing too closely at the glory on his face, which could have potentially resulted in judgment, which is another suggestion that's made about that. In the end, we're not told here. We just know that he would do that, and Paul comments on it. You might remember Hollywood's feeble attempt to capture this same reality, right? Some of you know exactly the scene, Raiders of the Lost Ark, and the poor German villains decide they want to gaze into the Ark of the Covenant. And as they do so, all these crazy things happen and they all burn up and, you know, they're gone. And the only reason good old Indiana Jones and his gal pal survives is because they stand back and they cover their eyes and they're saying, "Don't look, don't look." And you know exactly, the glory of God just is supposed to be depicted there, dissolving those German villains. Well, Paul draws upon this familiar event to utilize the veil as a metaphor for the spiritual blindness that even to his day laid over the hearts of first century Israel. The same veil that laid over their hearts continued even into Paul's day. And so these two reference points for this veil need to be understood. There's the literal veil and there's the metaphorical one. First, Paul's ministry is not like that of Moses. Moses had to wear that literal veil over his face after speaking to the people the commands of God in order to conceal the glory. Paul didn't have to do that. Though the glory was fading, the children of Israel could not look too closely at him. Paul, on the other hand, did not wear such a veil in conducting his ministry of the Spirit. He spoke openly. The metaphorical veil, on the other hand, which is picked up in the latter part of verse 14 and following, explains the hardened minds of the Israelites. How despite the fading glory that was associated with Moses, the minds of the Israelites in his day, they remained hardened. Hardened. Literally, the word is petrified, like marble. Or the way callus forms to join two parts of a bone that's been fractured. That's the idea of this word. Metaphorically, then, it comes to be known as, or being understood as, being hard or thickened, to be insensitive or blind in terms of your understanding, but also in terms of your life. Their spiritual perception was blocked, but that included moral deficiency. They failed to obey God's word. And this prevented them from responding in faith to what Moses spoke, the very commands of God. Their inability to understand or to comprehend. And in the next chapter, verses 3 and 4 describe the same phenomena as a sort of blindness to the gospel. Chapter 4. Same hardness of mind was evident even at the time of Paul writing. He says, until this day. But I remind you, this is the same hardness of mind or heart that is still evident in unbelievers today, is it not? Your neighbors and friends, your family remained hardened in their minds. And you talk with them and you share with them. And they either like don't get it or they're outright opposed to it. They don't understand. They don't want it. Ephesians 4:17-18 speaks of Gentiles that they walk in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And even so, they become callous. That is, they live life, all of life, in spiritual darkness. And it shows in their behavior. Verse 19 continues, and they have become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. It's not just enough to live impure. They want it with all they got. They are greedy to be impure. This is how people who do not know Christ live. By the way, it's why we who profess Christ should not live in the same way. We should not be characterized by these same actions. When believers are living impure lives with greediness, it is a shameful contradiction to the gospel we profess to believe and proclaim to the world. And that's why Paul continues in verse 20 of Ephesians 4 to say, but you did not learn Christ in this way. In other words, if you call yourself a Christian, then don't live and think and be like the world. Don't be that way. I just learned the other day that the popular leader of the emerging church movement participated in the marriage of his gay son to his partner. And in an excerpt from the ChristianPost.com article dated just about a month ago, September 25th, it reads this: Trevor Douglas McLaren, 28, wed Owen Patrick Ryan on Saturday in Washington, according to the New York Times. The marriage ceremony was officiated by a Universal Life minister, and his father, Brian McLaren, led a commitment ceremony with traditional Christian elements, quote-unquote, afterward. Brian McLaren is a very well-known pastor of the emerging church movement, very well read and respected in some circles, written many books. Now, I don't know what those elements included, beloved, but I am most confident that Paul would assert you did not learn Christ in this way. And ironically, McLaren later spoke on his radio show, quote, I was a good kid. I believed what I'd been told. And as a pastor, I started having gay people come out to me, and what became clearer and clearer to me is that their experience was not explained by the theology I inherited, he explained, and that it would be unjust to continue to uphold what I'd been taught. Maybe I could say it like this. My call to love God and love my neighbor was in conflict with what I'd been taught the Bible required me to say and do. End quote. Now, without going into any details of the inconsistencies of McLaren's statement, that to love your neighbor and to love God is in conflict somehow with the rest of the Bible, without going into any details on that, let me simply say that we have an obligation, we have a responsibility to be compassionate and loving toward sinful people and willing to help those enslaved to this sin and all other sin to come to faith in Christ. We need to help them. We need to reach out. We need to recognize that sin and help them. But we can never affirm lives that resemble those with hardened minds. It should not be how we live. Paul is not focused, however, here on Gentiles in these verses. He's talking here about the Israelites of his day. Look at the next part of verse 14. He continues and he says, For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. The reading of the Old Covenant is a clear reference here to the Hebrew Scriptures, especially, particularly, to the Law of Moses, the first five books in the Bible. The following verse also makes that very clear. While Gentile proselytes who were present in the synagogues would have also heard the reading of the Old Covenant, it was the unbelieving Israelites who Paul had in his scope here. And here is where the effects of this metaphorical veil are so clearly seen. Because the Israelites of Paul's day were prevented from seeing the glory of Christ, the gospel. And that's why he calls it the same veil. It had the same effect as the veil that Moses literally wore. It prevented them from seeing the glory of Christ. This is reiterated in verse 15 with very similar language. Look there, he says, But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. A veil lies over their heart. Again, the reading of the Old Covenant was the reading of the first five books of Moses. James, the brother of Jesus, spoke of this same reality in Acts 15, verse 21, at the Jerusalem Council. When he stands up, he says, For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Moses is read every Sabbath. Again, remember that in Bible times, they didn't have their own personal copy of the Bible. They didn't have their own personal copy of the Old Testament, of the first five books of Moses, much less the Psalms and the prophets and all the poetry books and all the history books and all that we have in our Old Testament and then the whole New Testament. They didn't have all that. So they would have to go to the synagogues to listen to the reading. And yet, despite hearing it read, they continued in Paul's day to be prevented from understanding and responding to it because this veil laid over the heart of each one. I'm not going to try to get into the mysteries of sovereignty here, and God not allowing that veil to be removed or whatever the case is, and all of that. I have been reading up a little bit on Calvinism lately, but I'm just going to guard my heart from wanting to launch into Calvinism. But there was a mystery there. The bottom line was there was a veil over their heart. The heart here referred to is not that physical organ that beats 70 times a minute, right, to keep us living. That's not the heart it's talking about. Rather, it's that immaterial part of man from which he makes volitional choices. He makes judgments, he exerts faith, he experiences emotion and all of that sort of thing. It's been called his mission control center, and it encompasses intellect, emotions, and will. His whole drive from within his heart. Philip Hughes writes in his commentary, "It is not merely the intellect over which the veil lies, but the heart, which in the scriptural view of man is the center of his being, the spring of will and activity, the seat of the affections and the understanding, the focal prism of the personality. While the veil with which Moses covered his face was a literal veil, hiding the literal glory of God from the children of Israel, the metaphorical veil of verses 14 and 15 covered the hearts of Paul's fellow Israelites, and it kept them from seeing the glory of the gospel." This veil of the heart, then, remains unmoved, unlifted, not only in unbelieving Jews, but as I've already noted, in Gentiles, because it's only removed, verse 14 says, in Christ. It's a removal that takes place whenever a person turns to the Lord, verse 16. Spiritual transformation, then, begins at this very point. It begins when the Spirit of God lifts that veil and a person turns to Christ. They turn away from themselves, away from their life of sin, to faith in Christ. Perhaps some of you today have never done that. You've heard the gospel preached. You've heard about Jesus and this thing about Him dying on the cross for your sins, or and all of this sort of talk. And you wonder, well, what does that have to do with you? And the message of the Bible is repeatedly given that you're a sinner, that man is sinful, a rebel against God. That he will answer to God someday, that God will judge him, every sinner. And that again and again we are called to believe on this Christ, believe on Jesus, that there is forgiveness of sins for those who will believe in Christ. If you've never done that today, we'd exhort you, come talk to us before you leave this place. Let us talk to you how you can leave today knowing that your sins are forgiven with assurance that you've been forgiven and have salvation because you've trusted in Jesus Christ. We can't do anything for you. But if the Spirit of God is working in your heart to draw you to faith in Christ, then respond to Him and believe in Christ. It's the good news of the gospel. The implicit question again is, of course, how can a person turn to the Lord if the veil's over his mind? And there's a mystery there. Which comes first? Is it the removal of the veil, then he turns to the Lord? Or does he turn to the Lord and then the veil is lifted? Verse 16 would seem to indicate that. Obviously, again, Paul was not expounding on this kind of fine point of theology here. But I think the following observations may at least be safely asserted. First of all, for those who have yet to turn to the Lord through faith in Christ, Jews of old, of the first century, or even still today, we can say with some degree of confidence that the veil still lies over their hearts. Their mind is still hardened to the gospel, still petrified. We could also say they remain in a state of spiritual blindness, as the veil would suggest, and is more explicitly again stated in verses 3 and 4 of the next chapter. In contrast to these people are those who turn to the Lord. And for every one of us who has turned to the Lord, that is, we have come to a point of faith in Christ, and so we've turned away from our sins and back to God, that has happened because of the Spirit removing that veil and bringing us to faith in Christ. The veil has been removed. Again, verse 16 might be understood to mean that people finally wake up and smell the coffee, right? I mean, they turn to the Lord and the veil is removed. That somehow on their own volition, they choose to turn to the Lord. Their own free will choice becomes the cause of the veil being removed. You could read verse 16 that way. But the Bible is really clear elsewhere that whenever a person turns to the Lord, it is in faith and repentance. It's God who grants them this. Jesus said that the Father draws us to faith in Christ, John 6:44. Verse 40 indicates he is speaking about belief in Him for eternal life. Verse 65 asserts, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Peter speaks to his fellow Jewish believers about the Gentiles who initially come to faith, and he records it. It's recorded in Acts chapter 10. And then he says in Acts 11:18 that God has granted them repentance that leads to life. Actually, that's the conclusion of his Jewish listeners. After Peter tells the story, wow, God must have granted them the faith and repentance to lead to life. Paul writes that we were dead in our sin, but God makes us alive in Christ. Ephesians 2:5, Colossians 2:13. So clearly man is dead in sin. If he's left to himself, he's completely unable to respond to faith in Christ and turn to the Lord. But this is the miracle of the Spirit's ministry. Again, point two. He provides the removal of spiritual blindness, his ministry does. And that's what these verses help to bring out. The veil can be removed. Well, this second provision of the Spirit of God, in terms of the order it is mentioned, it comes second, that is to say, in this passage. It's obviously the first in terms of salvation. It initiates the great transformation that has begun to take place in every believer. Every one of you who knows Christ is undergoing this. The important question again, and you must answer, is are you undergoing this great transformation? Has the veil of unbelief been lifted from your eyes, from your heart? Or is your mind still hard? And this is why we pray and we seek to love people. Pray that God would soften the minds, soften their hearts. We use that kind of language, don't we, when we pray? That God would open their eyes, grant them His grace. We recognize it's a move of the Spirit of God in their lives. We can't do anything about it. All we can do is bring the message. On another note, for those of you who have struggled with doubting your salvation at times, I would just suggest let these verses encourage you. You would not believe in Christ. You would not have turned to the Lord if that veil still laid over your heart. There may be some of you here who, like the sons of Israel, however, have minds which are hardened. And again, you hear the reading of the Scriptures. You hear the teaching of the Gospel, the proclamation of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for sinners and rising again from the dead. And just like Moses heard the reading, or the Israelites heard the reading of Moses, you can't respond. You continue to fail to understand, to believe, to turn to God. I urge you today then to, again, turn to the Lord and recognize that your sin against God will ultimately condemn you, but Christ will forgive you if you will turn to Him and He will remove the veil from your heart. Don't be like Stephen's listeners, like the Israelites of old, who were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears and are always resisting the Holy Spirit, Acts 7:51. Always resisting. It's another theological point of note there. But for those of us who have turned to the Lord, and like Paul, can speak with boldness, and we've had the blindness removed, the veil has been removed, then there's this third provision of the Spirit's ministry in our lives, and that is freedom. Freedom. Our time, however, is gone, and if I don't let you go soon, you're going to feel that I'm not giving you your freedom. So we're going to be stopping at point three at this point, and I'm going to pick that up next week. This is liberating. Talk about liberation theology. This is it. It's freedom from the law, freedom in Christ that we will see in verses 17 and 18. True transformation and liberation that comes from the Spirit. We'll look at that next time. For the time being, though, let me just encourage you. If you've trusted in Christ, beloved, then the Spirit can provide you this boldness. The Spirit has initiated your transformation, removing the blindness. And you can go out rejoicing today in what God has done through His grace by His Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time this morning that we could contemplate the truth of Scripture, the reality of the ministry of the Spirit in every life of every one of us who's turned to you, God, through faith in Christ. We thank you for the hope we can have in Christ, in the forgiveness of our sins, the assurance that Christ paid the price for them. We pray that we might live in such a way to bring glory and honor to you, that you would be pleased with our lives, that as we go out this week in our various respects and in different aspects of our lives, whether we go to work or school or play or whatever we do, God, as we come to Fall Festival this Wednesday, as we do various things, we pray that all of it would be done in such a way to bring glory and honor to you, and that we might shine the good news of Christ, the light of Christ, and that you would open people's minds, soften them, so that they might see the glory of Christ, and that we might be able to share his truth. We thank you now and for this time, and for what we can learn this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.